We're getting near the end now. We're actually about to hear the text of Jeremiah's last sermon that he preached near the end of his life, after he had been dragged, obviously against his will, to Egypt by the unfaithful remnant that had been left behind in Judah. And one of the things that you don't often see as a pastor, obviously, is the response that comes to your sermon. You preach the sermon, and then you go home, and the response comes while you're absent. But in this case, Jeremiah is going to hear the response to his sermon. That occasionally happens in the Bible. And often the response is not good. We do see times when there is a wonderful response. For instance, when Peter preached on Pentecost, we saw the men crying out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And then 3,000 coming to faith. But often the responses are less than could be desired. For instance, when Christ preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, their response was to try to throw him over a cliff. And in this case, it's going to be a lot less than we would want. But nonetheless, Jeremiah is going to be faithful to preach the word of God to his people. Well, before we turn our attention then to that word, let's turn our attention to the God who gave it. And let's ask for his blessing. God, our gracious Father, Lord, now as we once again open up your word and we read an entire chapter from it, I pray that you would be here present with us and that you would help us to understand it. Lord, we confess that no man who does not know the power of God can ever hope to interpret his word. We need your Spirit to indwell us, to enlighten us, to give us, O Lord, that inward illumination that alone can shed light on your word. And I pray that you would help me this day to divide it. I pray, Lord, that what I say to your people would be strictly in keeping with that word, and that I would not share my own opinions or tell them merely what I believe. Lord, that would be worthless. I pray instead that your word would be heard, understood, and applied. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 44. And I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tapanhes, at Noph, in the country of Pathros, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation and no one dwells in them because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they, nor you, nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants and prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate.' But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is to this day. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain? In that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humble to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. and all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." The women also said, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out our drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitant as it is this day, because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you, as at this day." Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, who sought his life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. As I said before, this is the last sermon of Jeremiah to the people of Judah. They were delivered, these words that he gave, to these rebellious bad figs. You remember he had given the example long before this of two baskets of figs. The Lord had shown him these two baskets. One was filled with good figs, very good, desirous, ripe, ready to be eaten. And then there was a basket full of bad figs, figs that were so bad they could not be eaten. And the Lord had said, the figs in the good basket are the people that I'm going to be sending to Babylon, who will go into exile there. And the bad figs, they represent the people who will remain in the land, and of course this remnant that went off to Egypt against his commands. And he has been struggling once again to bring the word of the Lord to them, to get them to repent. But as usual, they've hardened their hearts to his message, and they have refused to repent and believe what the Lord has been telling them. The Lord, not for the first time, has once again set before them life or death. He set before them grace or judgment, mercy or justice. He's done that again and again. And every single time, they keep choosing death and justice and judgment. Not that they would have said that they were doing that. They would have said, no, we don't like your choices. They would have said, we're simply refusing to listen to you, Jeremiah. Why was that? Why wouldn't they listen to Jeremiah? Well, despite Jeremiah's track record, his perfect track record of being 100% accurate in all his predictions and his track record of being absolutely consistent with everything that the Lord had said before, Jeremiah's predictions did not contradict what the Lord had said earlier. Jeremiah's commands were in keeping with what the prophets before him had said and what the law of God said, what was recorded in the Word. And yet, despite that perfect consistency on the part of Jeremiah, they still would not believe him. They still would not listen to him. They preferred the false prophets. These false prophets who had deceived them consistently, who had spoken smooth words to them, who were essentially just sounding boards. All they did was repeat back to them the things that they wanted to hear, the things that they already believed. They preferred them. What did they say to Jeremiah? They said, "We hate your message, Jeremiah. We hate it forever." To use the words of Prophet Gollum, they could not stand what he was preaching to them, and so they would never listen to it. But Jeremiah, who has been dragged to Egypt against his will, is still faithful to his calling and to the God who has sent him. And he is still the weeping prophet, the lamenting prophet, the man who loved his people so much that he could not but tell them the truth, even though he knew that it would make them hate him, even though he knew that it would result in their being angry, possibly violently, towards him. And yet, he trusted in God, he trusted in his promises, and the word of God was as fire in his bones, burning. It had to come out. He said, in essence, "I don't care about my popularity. I will tell you the truth because it's what you need to hear." He is still faithful, regardless of the response of his hearers. He will tell them the truth. And now he finishes his ministry. He finishes his ministry once again with a call to reformation and repentance. And it's sent to all the Jewish colonies in Egypt. Not all of the colonies were made up of refugees who had come recently into the land of Egypt. There were several colonies that had been there since the fall of Israel. They had already fled there, hoping to find refuge, hoping that there would be someone to defend them. So he's speaking not just to the people who have recently come into Egypt after the fall of Jerusalem, but to all those of Jewish ancestry who are dwelling in the land. And I like what John Guest said about the situation when he is preaching to them. He said this: "The country boy from the hill country of Judea had come a long way in his prophetic career. Never could he have dreamed that his closing hours would be spent in Egypt and that his last words would ring out across the land of the pyramids. A civilization of master builders had constructed these titanic monuments, but they could do nothing to save the tiny band of refugees to whom Jeremiah made his last formal address. He made it in the name of the master builder who would still be standing long after the pyramids were rolled up as a garment." And Jeremiah once again starts in a sympathetic way when he's preaching to them. He attempts to appeal to their good judgment, to their common sense, if they have any. He says to them, "Look, you've just come from Israel. You've just come from Judah. You've come from the place where God's judgment has just fallen. And it fell on Jerusalem and all the other cities. And it didn't happen all of a sudden. This wasn't a surprise." What did he do? He'd been talking to you constantly, sending his prophets, warning you that if you continued in false worship, if you continue to ignore the scriptures, if you continue to ignore his commands, if you continue to worship false gods or to worship him in a false way, then you would be judged. And he had sent you this message not just once or twice, not late in the day. He sent it to you constantly. Verse 4, "I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate,' imploring them, 'Turn from your way that I not judge you.' But they didn't listen. The Lord waited, and he waited, and he waited, and they didn't repent. Instead, they stayed on the same road they were going, and they remained fixed in their evil. And the time of grace expired. God's patience came to its appointed end." And so God had to judge them. He had to bring justice upon them. They had broken his holy law. They had broken the covenant. So he judged them. And Jeremiah says to them, in essence, "Look, guys, if God hated your idolatry in Judah, Why do you think he'll be okay with it now that you fled against his command to the very nation he told you never to go back to? The ironic thing is, Jeremiah is delivering this message in the land that their forefathers had been slaves in. The monuments that he was looking at, many of them were built at the cost of broken Hebrew backs. And he's addressing them saying, this is where you hope to escape judgment? You make no sense, people. How can you escape judgment by compounding your guilt, adding sin onto sin? You won't escape his judgment at all. You'll find that the sword and famine and pestilence follow you here as well. You're trusting in Pharaoh Hophra. He's going to be your great deliverer. This king who couldn't beat the Babylonians, who couldn't even lift the siege of Jerusalem. He's your great hope. Well, I have news for you. God has said that he will tear down Hophra. And indeed that happened. Pharaoh Hophra was replaced in a coup by his own brother and then finally put to death. And as the Lord prophesied, Nebuchadnezzar did come into the land of Egypt, did desolate it. What Jeremiah is saying is, if God is against you, foolish people, there isn't any safe place for you on earth. And that's true today. There's no place you can run. No place you can hide. You can try. You can try to run from God. You can't ever hide from him, obviously. He sees all things. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere to hide from him. You can't even go down to the depths of the sea to escape him. He's there too. Jonah, you remember, tried to run away from God. He'd received a command he did not want to obey. Jonah was told by God, go to Nineveh, that was the capital of Assyria, preach the gospel to them, warn them. Jonah didn't want to do it because he knew the Lord was merciful and he hated the Assyrians. They were a people who were desolating all of the nations around them, and he knew that eventually they would fall upon Israel and destroy them. So his hope was that they wouldn't repent and that Assyria would be destroyed. That was what Jonah wanted, so he fled. He took a ship, and he got on it, and he headed out for Tarshish, the furthest point he could book passage to, all the way over to Spain, the far end of the Mediterranean, the far end of the world. I'm going to run as far as I can from God. I'll get away from him. But, of course, the storm blows up, and Jonah is reminded by God, there is no place you can flee to. So he says, throw me into the depths of the sea. Maybe I'll be safe there. No. God sends a fish to swallow him. There's nowhere you can run to, Jonah. Are you going to obey or not? Jonah repents in the belly of the whale, and that's, or the fish. That's a lesson to us. We can't run from God. We can't hope to escape and continue in our sin. And certainly we can't hope to escape and compound our sin as the people did in Egypt. Rather, what's the answer? Well, the answer is to do exactly what the Lord was counseling the people to do through Jeremiah. Surrender. Accept God's mercy. Do what he tells you. Run to the Son. Go to Christ. Stop running away and instead turn around and run back to God. Go back to the Father through the Son and you will receive mercy and grace. But they said, no, we will not do it. We learn from passages like this, that the wrath of God is not averted by the passage of time or a change of location. Merely rearranging the furniture in your house, changing your circumstances, does not change your spiritual situation. The people, though, they hear this. They hear this message. They hear the offer of grace and mercy once again, and they say, we will not listen to you. Not going to do it. We will not stop our idolatry. We hate your religion. We hate this God you claim to be representing. It's all this strict, boxed-in, God-determined, rules-based religion. Do it my way. Do it where I say. Do it on the days that I say. Don't do it on the days I don't say. Follow my rules. That's your God. Pah. We hate it. Jehovah is not our choice for worship. You know who we like? We like the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven. This is the only mention of the Queen of Heaven in the Bible. The goddess that they're speaking of was a popular goddess in many of the nations that surrounded Israel. Her name, depended upon where you lived. She was referred to as either Ashtoreth or Astarte. In Egypt, she was Anath, and to the Babylonians, she was the goddess Ishtar. She was a goddess of sexual love, of maternity, and fertility. And regardless of where you lived, she was felt to be the consort of Baal. And together with Baal, it was assumed that she sent rain and fertility to the earth. She was the goddess of rebirth. And she was the people's choice for religion. And we need to remember this, because we forget. It sometimes amazes me how quickly, as Christians, we forget this. Religious decline is usually tied to popular religion. When the religion falls over into the culture, that's the moment it begins to really zoom downwards. And it's not that religion, when it's in its decline, becomes harder and harder and more difficult. Quite the opposite. It becomes less and less strict. The worship of Asherah was fun. The worship of Asherah was easy. It could be done anywhere. Worship at home, guys. You don't have to go up to the temple, according to God's appointed site. And it was a lot less formal. Didn't require the temple, didn't require the priests, didn't require Levites, didn't require expensive sacrifices, and all the members of the household can join in, including the kids. Everyone can take part. This is family-friendly fun. In fact, the central officiants in the worship were actually the women. Whereas in God's worship, they were banned from the priesthood. If you think the link between feminism and idolatry is new, you think again. It went back all the way to the Bible. And so, what then is the problem in their eyes? If the worship of Asherah is what they want, what is the problem from their perspective? Well, the problem from their perspective is the very thing Jeremiah was calling for. The problem, according to them, rather, was reformation. What did they blame for all of their woes and all their difficulties? They blamed Josiah's reformation for the fall of Judah. This is almost inconceivable. But they really think that the reason that they're enduring hardship in Egypt is because they stopped worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth for a short period of time during Josiah's reformation. They didn't realize that what the Lord was doing in not judging them immediately for their worship of Baal and Ashtoreth was giving them time to repent. It says in the Word, in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why were they given this time? It's not because the Lord is slack in keeping his promises. They were given that time because the Lord desired that they would repent and turn away from their false worship, from their idolatry. And this idea, I mean, it's utterly insane. Everything was fine before we stopped worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth under Josiah. I mean, the kingdom had gone through these hideous declines, and all of them could be traced back to idolatry. The very rending of Israel and Judah, the split into two kingdoms, was directly because of the idolatry of Solomon. And then as his sons engaged in idolatry, the nation went through reverse after reverse after reverse, and God constantly came back and told them, it's not hard to understand why this is happening. You have turned from my word. You've turned from me. You've turned from the pathway of grace. How can I let you go on in it when it leads to death and destruction? The further you get from biblical religion, the closer you get to hell. If I didn't love you, I'd let you go on. But since you are my people, since you are my segula, my special treasure, because I love you, whom the Father loves, he chastens. That's why I've been bringing judgment down upon you incrementally, in the hopes that you would turn and repent and go back to the way that leads to heaven instead of doing what seems right in your own eyes. But that's not how they saw it. They turned everything exactly the wrong way around. And they said, no, it's because of the Lord's way that everything is going wrong. And that has long been the unbeliever's excuse for persecuting the Christians. The Romans blamed everything that went wrong in Rome on the rise of Christianity. They believed that the pagan gods were angry that the Christians did not worship them. Tertullian wrote in the second century, if the Tiber rises too high for the walls, or the Nile too low for the fields, if the heavens do not open, or the earth does, if there is famine, if there is plague, instantly the howl is, the Christians to the lion. And then he sarcastically asks, what? All of them to a single lion? Brothers and sisters, it is nothing new. And it's something that didn't stop in Tertullian's day. In the modern day, we see exactly the same thing. As society declines, who do the secularists become more and more enraged at? Christians. All of this nation's problems can be attributed to the nasty fundamentalists, the bad old Christians. They seek, like these people in Jeremiah's time, not freedom in God, but freedom from God. We even have, and it's amazing, we even have organizations called, you know, the Freedom from God organization, Freedom from Religion organization. Brothers and sisters, nothing changes. Well, what's the application of this? I'm only going to give you one today. But it's a hard one, so prepare yourself. Because it's not one that I think most of us are going to enjoy. Why is God so zealous for the purity of his worship? Why? Why does he keep pointing them back to the way that he told them to do things? Why does he keep saying, do it according to my instructions? Do it the way I said in my word. Follow my instructions. Don't do what seems right in your own eyes. Don't mingle my worship with the worship of false gods. Don't take their worship practices and incorporate them into my worship. Why does he do that? Because he's a spoil sport? Not at all. Because he knows that syncretism and innovation leads us away from Jesus, leads us away from grace, leads us away from deliverance and towards not just idolatry, but hell. You see, the system of religion, I made this point before, that God gave them in the Old Testament pointed in all of its symbols, everything to Christ. Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. All of that symbolism, things as rich and beautiful, for instance, as the Passover lamb representing Jesus, the Lamb of God, the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies once a year after taking the sins of the people and transferring them to the scapegoat sent outside of the camp. This high priest who alone could go in and make atonement, pointing to Jesus Christ, the sacrifices, the scapegoat, all of it pointing to Jesus Christ, all of it again and again pointing to Christ, 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 the Messiah, the righteous branch. And so when you dragged in Asherah worship, when you dragged in Baal worship, when you dragged in their methodologies, you went away from the way of salvation. And you got into a pathway that led only to destruction. It isn't because God hates his people that he says don't innovate. It's because he loves his people that he says don't innovate. Don't create new things. Don't say, well, I like this, so why don't we do it? And it is amazing how twisted all of this syncretism, all of this addition of false worship could get. There was a series of scrolls that were discovered. They were the Elephantine scrolls. And they were buried by a Jewish community at Elephantine, which at that time was called Yeb. It was an island in the Nile at the border of Nubia. And it was founded probably as a military installation about 650 BC during Manasseh's reign, when he had an alliance with the Pharaoh down there. Even at that point, they were making alliances that they'd been told not to make. Manasseh was a man who consistently went against God and his commands and brought destruction down upon his people because of it. But he established this colony. And there in the midst of Egypt, after having gone back to this nation that God had said, don't go back to again and again, they blended the worship of Egypt and the worship of God. And so they created this awful mishmash where they took Ashtoreth, the consort of Baal, and they said, but we want to keep Yahweh, so what we're going to do is we're going to make Ashtoreth the consort of Yahweh. And they called their god Anat Yahu. And what did this mean? Well, it meant that she was God's consort, Jehovah's consort. All he did was take the place of Baal. And eventually, that colony and that temple was wiped out per God's promise. God will not be mocked. I mean, there is nothing worse than the blending of his religion with the religion of others. It creates this blasphemous, abominable thing. The devil loves that. He loves all of these counterfeits. But note this, brothers and sisters, the false combination of worship always happens when we go away from biblical reformation, when we go away from the Bible as the only standard for our faith and begin to blend things from the culture. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, I attended a Roman Catholic school. And although there was a crucifix in every single schoolroom with Jesus still crucified and hanging on the cross, or an image of him at least, the center of the worship there was not Jesus. The center of the worship was very, very clearly Mary, Queen of Heaven. And the interesting thing is, I remember in the church, the statue that got the most veneration, the most people kneeling down before it, lighting candles and so on, was this huge statue of Mary with a halo of stars and a crown. Mary, Queen of Heaven. And it's ironic, the only place we find Queen of Heaven is in this chapter. Or actually, we find it before in Jeremiah as well. But calling her the Queen of Heaven is not something that I think the handmaiden of the Lord, this poor woman, poor but faithful, who was told by the Lord that she would bear Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, that she would be the one who would be the mother of the Messiah. I know that Mary would have been appalled to find herself becoming like a modern-day Ishtar, the center of worship. And everything was surrounded her. The Hail Mary was ubiquitous. They actually had pictures of theirs, Jesus and Mary and God together, the Holy Family. Bill Legg can tell you that when he goes down to Planned Parenthood, the Roman Catholics there hand out Mary coins. They don't tell people about the gospel. Trust in Mary. What is that? That's Mariolatry. That's not Christianity. And I have to tell you this, trusting in Mary saves no one. It never has. But what happened? How did we get there? Well, what happened was, as Christianity was spreading, it came into areas where they had always worshipped goddesses. Places where they worshipped Diana or other pagan goddesses in Western Europe. And they said, well, I'm not sure about this Christian religion stuff. I mean, you seem to only worship a father, a son, and a Holy Spirit. Where's the female component? Where's the religion for our wives? Come on. Well, I'll tell you what. While we don't have a Diana per se, we have somebody you can pray to. Her name's Mary. Pray to her. She's God's mother, and therefore, whatever you ask her, she'll ask God to do for you. And since Jesus is her son, and a good son always obeys his mother, it'll happen. So you go ahead, and you create your statue of Mary, and you bow down before that, and you deliver your prayers to that statue. That'll be fine. And so that spread. But what happened as we were doing that? We got away from the system of grace. And we once again got back to a system of religion that doesn't save anybody. And that's what happens when Christianity adopts the culture, adopts its symbols, adopts its religious conceptions. Now, we're all Protestants. It doesn't cost us anything to criticize Mary and Roman Catholicism, unless we have Roman Catholic friends or family members who come with us to church today, and in which case we're all going, oh my word, why this one? But normally it doesn't cost us anything. We can, we can stay on our Protestant high horse, and we can be, yes, Catholics are idolaters. We do it all the time. There we go. I have to tell you, Protestants are just as bad these days. Perhaps even worse, because we at least don't have, they've got thousands of years of syncretism to work with. We're just grabbing the pop culture and we're importing it into our church and saying, here, that'll be part of our worship. I watched a video that, frankly, it's one of those videos you watch and your jaw is kind of dropped and your eyes are big because you can't believe this is going on. There's a church up in Manitoba in Canada, a big evangelical church, meets in a converted warehouse. Huge. For Easter, they did what they called, it was Rock Star Wars. And the entire service was a Star Wars spoof from beginning to end. That's all it was. Search the scriptures, brothers and sisters. You can use Star Wars. I'm not going to get, on your case if you're using the Death Star as an example of evil. And, I think it's been ham-fisted and used far too often. But when you import all of Star Wars and you make that the worship service because you want people to come in, and then you assume that people are going to follow Jesus because they like Star Wars. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly the same mistake they made with putting Mary in the place of Diana. But you don't have to go to Manitoba. In this town, we'll do things where on Easter, we'll pack a coliseum. We'll have guys running up and down the aisle in Easter bunny suits, throwing footballs, wearing jerseys. Then we'll get out the football player and we'll have him speak about his testimony. He was converted 13 minutes ago, and now he's going to tell you about Jesus. And then we have all the worship football stuff, and we import that in. Family, friendly, fun, easy. It's so easy, it doesn't require regeneration to like it. Brothers and sisters, an older pastor once said to me, he said, "Don't trust any doctrine or any practice that the natural man naturally likes. If his heart gravitates towards it, it's probably not true." It does not require regeneration to like Star Wars. I liked Star Wars before I was ever a Christian. It does not require regeneration to like a guy in an Easter bunny suit throwing a football. It does not require regeneration, I'm sorry guys, to like football. In fact, sometimes regeneration is a problem. Brothers and sisters, if it doesn't require regeneration to believe, it's probably not part of God's worship, His appointed worship. Because it requires regeneration to believe that Jesus is Lord. It absolutely does. I'll give you a funny anecdote that Alistair Begg shared about that. It was an Indian missionary, and he was traveling in a train, and he struck up a conversation with a fellow who was sitting next to him. And the fellow was talking to him quite amiably until, the critical point where he told him what he did. "I'm a missionary. I'm a Christian missionary." And the fellow said, "Oh, okay, well, tell me what you do." And so he told him about what he preached. And somewhere in the conversation, he said to him, why is it so important that, that people become believers, that they become, what is it you said, born again? Because he shared John 3 with him. He said, "Well, because no man can believe that Jesus is Lord and truly declare Jesus is Lord without having been regenerated, without having his heart changed by the Holy Spirit. It's a supernatural work." And the man said, "Oh, that's rubbish. Anyone can say Jesus is Lord." And he sat in the train and he went, "Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus, say I can do it. It doesn't require that you be born again." The missionary got quiet and he, was a little angry and he said nothing. And then finally they got to the destination, they both got out, and the Hindu man was greeted by his family. And he realized, the missionary at that point realized, that this man came from a Brahmin caste, very high caste. And there were all the members of his family, and the missionary walked over and shook his hand, and he said, "I wonder if you wouldn't mind telling me again what you were telling me on the train." And the man said, "I didn't tell you anything on the train. Didn't say what. We've never spoken before." And he said, he leaned in, he said, "No one. No one. You can't declare Jesus as Lord in truth without being regenerate. But you can embrace any kind of idol without being regenerate." Calvin rightly called the human heart an idolatrum factorum, an idol factory. So what should we do when we know that our hearts are naturally idol factories, that we are predisposed towards syncretism and adding in everything that we possibly can? We should strive instead to go in the opposite direction. And this is what creates all the friction in our lives. I'll give you a quote. J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, "Richard Rogers, the Puritan pastor of Wethersfield, Essex, at the turn of the 16th century, was riding one day with the local lord of the manor, who, after getting on his case, there's a British expression, for some time about his precision ways, asked him what it was that made him so precise. He said, 'Why do you have to be so precise in your religion?' And Rogers replied, 'Oh, sir, I serve a precise God. If there were such a thing as a Puritan crest, this would be its proper motto: a precise God, a God that is who has made precise disclosure of his mind and will in Scripture, and who expects from his servants a corresponding preciseness of belief and behavior. It was this view of God that created and controlled the historic Puritan outlook. The Bible itself led them to it, and we who share the Puritan estimate of Holy Scripture cannot excuse ourselves if we fail to show a diligence and conscientiousness equal to theirs in ordering our going according to God's written word. That precision, as much as it goes against our nature, is our safeguard, our only safeguard against eventually following into idolatry. God says to us through Jeremiah, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Not look for the new paths. Look to blaze a new trail. Innovate, invent, add, syncretize. He doesn't say that. He says exactly the opposite. Walk according to the path I've set before you. Do it as much as you can. Do it as correctly as you can. You'll fail, absolutely, to stay on the path. But that's what grace is for. So why do we do, as a church, what we do in worship? Is it because we're spoil sports? Is it because we've never heard of the Easter Bunny or Star Wars or popular culture? I've never been outside the four walls of this church. I wasn't raised in the middle of American culture. Yes, I have a time machine and I come here from the 16th century every single day. It's amazing. No. I am very well aware of the culture. I know I could pack the room a lot faster simply by adding here, adding there, shortening here. Brothers and sisters, we could easily do that, but there's no end of it. This gets larger. This gets larger. This gets shorter. I was talking to a friend, and he was commenting. He said, man, your prayers are so long. So long. Never been to a church where your prayers are so long. And I said to him, how long are your prayers at your church? He said, maybe 20 seconds, 30 seconds at most. Really? And I said, what about the prayers in the Bible? Do you think they lasted 20 or 30 seconds? No. I said, what's your standard? Brothers and sisters, our standard should be this and this alone. That's why we do what we do. Why? Because it leads us to Christ. Infallibly, the Bible leads us to Christ. Open it wherever you want. It leads us to Christ. That needs to be our standard. That needs to be what we look to, not the culture. The culture leads us to hell every single time. Brothers and sisters, make the Bible your standard. Stand on it. And then when people make fun of you, know that that's part of your calling as a Christian. Smile, endure, and then maybe someday you'll have one of those wonderful moments on a railway platform somewhere in India where you get to say, no one. Well, brothers and sisters, let's go before the God of grace. God our Father, Lord, we do thank you for the ways in which you have been so patient with your people. You've extended grace to them a time and again, and you've shown them the good way, the old path that leads surely to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us then to cleave to your Bible, to not be afraid of being called puritanical or positionist, as long as we're following you. Let us never think that by our own acts, our own works, we are saving ourselves. Remind us that our salvation is all of grace and that you are the author of that grace from start to finish. Help us then, though, to walk by faith and not by sight, and to walk according to the Scriptures, always, now and always. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.